If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we're continuing our series as we've been walking through the book of Romans. And so the purpose of this series and why we're doing what we're doing, it really is our purpose for 2019. And so my goal for us as a church is to grow in our theological understanding, to actually have a full understanding of the gospel so that that would impact how we live our lives in biblical community with one another, and also eventually how we interact with the community that we live in as we live missional lives. And so this is what we're going to talk about, and this is what we're trying to talk about this whole year, is for us to have this full understanding of the gospel, that we'll understand that the gospel is more than about you having a personal relationship with God, but the gospel is also God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things on this earth, not just to renew and restore you, but to renew and restore all of creation. That for the Christian, we got to understand the power of the gospel. It does more than just justify us, but it also radically transforms us. It has the ability to take all kinds of people and make them the one people of God. And so Paul's been setting the stage by giving us the really, really, really bad news and trying to set the stage for the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ by telling us, here is the human dilemma. And so last week he gives us the human dilemma in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And we almost said that this should be the beginning of the Romans road. It shouldn't be Romans 3:23, but it should rather be 3, verse 3 to 9, where Paul says the conclusion of the human dilemma is that we are all under sin. Now, that's important for us to understand, because what he's not saying is that we have sinned, even though that would be true. What he's not saying that we are sinners, even though that would be true. What he is saying that we are under sin. In other words, that we are under the power of sin. We are enslaved to sin, held prisoners to sin. That means the human dilemma is more than just you committing sin or you being in the habit of committing sin, but rather that you are enslaved and imprisoned to sin. Now, that makes the bad news even worse. I was going to say badder, but that's horrible English. So here's the implications of the human dilemma. If the implications of the human dilemma that we are under sin, that means the law cannot save. So here's this imagery that Paul is telling us in last week in chapter 3. And I want you to have this imagery, because he's going to continue with this imagery. So the imagery he's using is, we stand in front of the judge, which is God, and we stand silent because of the overwhelming weight of the prosecuting attorney that's been presented against us. And that prosecuting attorney is the law, and he just nails us with this overwhelming weight, and all we can do is stand in front of this judge with our arms crossed, just silence, knowing that there is no way we can get out of this. Now we're standing in front of the just judge, just basically waiting for him to condemn us and to give us our sentence. But again, this is so important for us to understand the human dilemma. If we believe the human dilemma is only sin, and that we've sinned and we are sinners, then one can almost conclude that all we need is the law to educate us on what sin is and teach us on maybe not how to sin. And then you can get into the false assumption that you can get right with God by you simply obeying the law, and thus you'll be right with God. But if we believe the human dilemma is that we are under sin, enslaved and power to sin, then the only thing the law does is constantly remind you that you cannot obey the law, that you constantly fall short. You are a lawbreaker. You are enslaved to sin. So what it does is it serves as a reminder that I am a lawbreaker. So it's no longer do I need a teacher, but I need a liberator. So if the human dilemma is true, I am under sin, enslaved, held prisoner, held captive to sin. Now I need an act of God, not to teach me, not to show me, but ultimately to liberate me. And that's the point where Paul wants us to get. To get to the point where we stand and we realize that we're just standing silent as the prosecuting attorney of the law just brings this overwhelming weight of evidence against us, and we stand in front of this judge waiting for his sentence. I'm enslaved. I need an act of God to do something. Otherwise, I am rightfully condemned. And this is where Paul gets us to this stage where he reveals to us the righteousness of God in Christ. Martin Luther claims this about the passage we're going to get into, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. He says this passage is the chief point, the very central pledge of the epistle and of the whole Bible. In other words, this passage is the most theologically important passage in all of Scripture. So there's a lot of pressure on us this morning for me to not oversimplify it nor overcomplicate it, not to botch it, but to expound it in such truth that we can understand it, be encouraged by it, convicted by it, and transformed by it. And so my prayer for us as I've been studying through this passage is that we would start to think deeply about the way how God has arranged our salvation of his rebellious creatures, and that inspires us to a new depth of worship and devotion, because theology always leads to doxology. In other words, theology must always lead into worship. If the theology is good, your worship will be right. So let's get into the text. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "But now," let me just stop there. Again, think about this imagery. You're silent. The evidence is overwhelming against you. You're standing in front of God, waiting for his sentence. You need an act of God as you're under sin. And Paul says, "But now." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Britain preacher, says there's no more encouraging words, no better words in all of Scripture than these two words, "but now." Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets." So the words "but now" really contrast the situation of a time period before Christ, the human dilemma, with the situation that now exists after the coming of Christ. So Christ's coming announced this decisive shift in salvation history. It really signals the transition from the sobering and depressing portrait of sinful humanity being under sin to the celebration of a salvation that is available through God's righteousness in Christ. But here's what Paul is saying. "But now," so things have changed. Jesus have come. No longer is this news depressing, but now all of a sudden this news is going to become great. And he is saying, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed to us, but it's also been attested by the law and the prophets. So what he is saying is that the righteousness of God is both new and it's also old at the same time. It's new because it could do something the law could not do. But it's old because the law constantly points that it was going to do what it said it was going to do. Now, this is very important for us to understand. There is a new trend in the 21st century that is emerging itself today with theological teachings, where people will start to tell you, as Christians, we need to get rid of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the old covenant, and that is irrelevant, and we must nothing to do with it, because now we are in the time of Jesus, a new covenant, a new thing, and they would say that the gospel is brand new. And I would say that's absolutely true, because what is just Paul says, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed. So the gospel is something brand new that the law could not do. But it's only half truth, because what's the other truth? Even the law and the prophets attested to it. Is the gospel new? Absolutely. Could it only do something the law could not do? Absolutely. Is it old? Absolutely. Because the laws and the prophets attested to it. So in other words, the gospel is new. It could do something the law could not do, but the gospel wasn't plan B. God did not give us the law and saw us just constantly breaking the law, and the Holy Trinity just kind of huddled up and said, "Well, we need a plan B here. Any volunteers to go and fix everything?" And Jesus raised his hand. No, that's not what happened. The gospel gospel from the beginning. Jesus coming, dying on the cross was from the beginning the big plan of God saving his creation. So the righteousness of God. So briefly, let's talk about the righteousness of God. That's one of the terms we need to understand. So if you're taking notes, it is this. The righteousness of God is the process by which God acts to put people in a right relationship with him. So we just said we are silent in front of God under sin. And what do we need? We need an act of God. And what does God do? The righteousness of God is revealed. And what is the righteousness of God? It is God acting to do what? To put people in the right relationship with himself. So this is important for us to understand. The righteousness of God is a process by which God acts to put people in the right relationship with himself. So Paul makes clear that although God's activity of making people right before him takes place outside of the perimeters of the law of Moses, it is an activity that the Old Testament looked forward to and predicted. So let's keep on moving. Verse 22 says this, "The righteousness of God," that's God acting to put people in a right relationship with him, "is through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what does God do? God acts in Christ to put people in a right relationship with him. So the righteousness of God, that act of him putting people in right with him, is available to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, to all who believe. And the reason he says that, it's not a repetition, it's not redundant, because he's trying to show his readers that Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat under sin. There's no distinction, and all of them need the righteousness of God. They need God to act to put them in the right with him. Why? Why do we need God to act? Why do we need God to put us in the right relationship with him? Verse 23. Why? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So that verse 23, really it's better to put it in parentheses. He's basically referring to the argument he just had about the really bad news, that everybody is under sin. Everybody is standing silent in front of the judge waiting for their sentence because of the overwhelming weight of the evidence. They need God to act, to put them right through Christ. And that is available to all, Jew, Gentile. There's no distinction. So here's the question we got to ask ourselves. How does God act to put people in the right relationship with himself? The big question I want us to ask, I want us to look at this text as a non-believer, as people who are critical of God. Because here's the catch here. If a righteous God is acting to make unrighteous people, me and you, wicked people, righteous, how can God still remain righteous? Or does he now tolerate unrighteousness? Are you tracking with me? Let me say it again. If God, who is righteous, is acting to make people who are unrighteous, that's you and me, under sin, and that act of making you unrighteous righteous, how does that impact God's righteousness? Or does he just tolerate unrighteousness? Maybe another way of putting it. You stand in front of the judge. You are as guilty as could be. The whole jury said, guilty, guilty, guilty. And the judge is known to be a just judge. And he slams that hammer and he says, not guilty. What would your conclusion be? Is the judge just or unjust? Unjust. So either he's unjust, or he can just tolerate injustice. I don't know what's worse. That's the question at stake. If God is just, how can he declare unjust people to be just in maintaining his justice without compromising injustice? Okay, you're confused. Let's move on. Hopefully you'll get it. Let's keep on reading. Verse 24 says this, "They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declared righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So God acts to put people in the right relationship with himself by justifying people. So in other words, the righteousness of God is identified with justification. John Stott says this, it says, it's his just justification of the unjust, his righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. What are you, righteous or unrighteous? Unrighteous. What is God doing in his act of righteousness, declaring you to be what? Righteous. And that's called justification. So let's talk about justification, because that's very important. Because in verse 24, it says this, he justifies, they are justified freely by his grace. Now, justification, again, is this forensic term. It's used in the court of law, okay? Now, the best way for me, I'm not the smartest guy, so English is my second language, so the best way for me to grasp my understanding about a word and what it means is it's easier to always look at the opposite, okay? So what's the opposite of justification? And the opposite is condemnation. Okay, both words are used by a judge in a sentence. You are either justified or you are condemned. Okay, tracking with me? Good. Now, some people now start to make the mistake that believe that justification and forgiveness are synonymous, one and the same thing. Now, I will tell you they are not. Justification and forgiveness is not the same thing. Forgiveness is negative, okay? Forgiveness is negative. It's the remission of penalty or debt. So when you are forgiven, did you commit the crime, yes or no? Yes, you committed the crime, but when I forgive you, what am I saying? I'm not punishing you for that crime. You tracking with me? Justification is positive. If you are justified, you're not receiving the punishment for the crime because you never committed the crime. So let me ask you this. If you're justified, did you commit the crime, yes or no? Good. If you've been forgiven, have you committed the crime, yes or no? You tracking with me the difference? C.A. Hodges says this. To condemn is not merely to punish, but to declare the accused guilty or worthy of punishment. Tracking with that? And justification is not merely to remit that punishment, but to declare that that punishment cannot be justly inflicted. So to condemn is not just to punish the person, but to also say that person rightfully deserves that punishment. But to justify is not just to not punish the person, but it's to say that person is not even worthy of that punishment because he never committed the crime. Forgiveness and justification, therefore, are essentially distinct. The one is the remission of punishment. The other is a declaration that there is no ground for the infliction of punishment. This is where it all leads up to. So we learned righteousness, the process by which God is acting to put people in the right relationship with him, and that is done through justification. So if you're taking notes, justification is a real easy definition. Justification is to declare righteous. That's justification. It's not to make righteous, it's to declare righteous. Making righteous, that's a whole different process. That's called sanctification. We'll get down there later down the road. That's a whole lifelong process of what God is accomplishing in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the big thing I want you to get is this, is that righteousness, the righteous act of the righteousness of God is God acting to put people in a right relationship with him. He does that through justifying people, declaring you to be righteous. It's different than forgiveness, because forgiveness is saying you're guilty, but I'm forgiving you. Justification is saying you're not guilty. You did not even do it. Now, time out here. Let me ask that one question that you're all confused about again. Let me get this straight here. You want to tell me God is a righteous God, and he's a just God, and he's taking people that are clearly unjust, that are clearly guilty, and saying they're not guilty? That doesn't make a lick of sense. Either God is unjust, or he just tolerates injustice. How can God, who is supposed to be righteous, take unrighteous people, wicked people who have committed horrendous crimes against each other, and say they're righteous? Two conclusions. Either God is not righteous, or God can just tolerate unrighteousness. Which one is it you choose? See the problem? That's a big problem. Let's keep on. How does God justify? How does God declare people to be right with God? If you're taking notes, the source of our justification, and we're going to start unpacking this, is God and his grace. So the source of our justification, where does our justification come from? Where does it come for us to be declared right with God? It comes from God and his grace. Look at verse 24. It says, they are justified freely by his grace. So here's the fundamental truth that you got to understand when it comes to the gospel, is that your saving initiative began with who? It began with God, and it ends with who? It ends with God. Okay, now a little sidetrack, because eventually you got to get this, is the triune role in our salvation. God the Father initiated our salvation. God the Son accomplished our salvation. God the Holy Spirit is applying our salvation. So our justification initially began with who? Specifically, God the Father. Okay? And Paul is saying, God the Father freely and by his grace justified people. So what does it mean, freely? If God is sovereign, that means he is supreme over his creation. Never can any creature force God to act in a way that he does not want to act. In other words, God has free will. No one asked him to do it. No one forced him to do it. No one made him do it or did anything to manipulate to do it. God in his free will acted by his good grace to take unjust people and justify them. And the first move was God. God the Father in our justification is freely by his grace. His absolutely free and utterly undeserving favor. John Stott says this, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. What's the source of your justification? God the Father initiated it freely by his grace. Did you deserve it? No, because what does grace mean? It means unmerited, undeserved. God loving you, stooping down, coming to rescue you, giving of himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. You're tracking with me? Good. The second, the basis of our justification, because again, we haven't answered the question, how can a righteous God make unrighteous people righteous without compromising his righteousness or just overlooking unrighteousness? And here's the thing, the basis or the grounds of our justification, if you're taking notes, is this, Christ and his cross. So that's the answer to our question. If God justifies sinners, he declares them to be righteous freely by his grace, on what basis does he do so? How is it possible that a righteous God declares unrighteous, wicked people to be righteous without either compromising his righteousness or condoning their unrighteousness? How does a just God take guilty people, make them just without God being unjust and not looking at being unjust? And the answer is the cross of Christ. the cross of Christ. So let's look at what the cross has accomplished for us. Three things. Verse 24 says this. They are justified freely by His grace. That's the base, the source of our justification, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in other words, the basis of our justification is Christ and the cross. What exactly did Jesus accomplish for us on the cross? And the very first thing, if you're taking notes, is the redemption of sinners. Verse 24 says this, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in other words, God justifies us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now the word redemption really implied back in the Greek, this was the original language of a slave purchasing their own freedom. In other words, literally giving money to the slave owner to buy themselves free. So redemption has this idea of purchasing somebody, buying somebody for their freedom. So what did Jesus do for us on the cross? He redeemed us. He bought us so that we could ultimately be free. And who's our slave master? Sin, because what's the human dilemma? We are captive, held captive under sin, imprisoned to sin, and Jesus came to be our ransom and our rescue. Now, it's very important for us to understand, Jesus was not like Jack Bauer in 24, and you were in a dungeon, and you had a mat, you know, you had chains on, and a thing over your head, and you were just waiting for Him to come and save you, and He comes, and He kicks in the gates, loosen your chains, and He says, you're free, hurry up, let's get out of here before sin comes and gets you again. That's not what happened. What Jesus did is He walked up to sin and He said, I'd like to buy that guy's freedom. Here's my blood. Paid for it in full. He walks into that jail cell. He takes off that mask. He takes off your chains. He opens up the cell and He said, you are free, paid for in full. Rescued. Our ransom rescuer. Not just our rescuer, but our ransom rescuer, He paid the price. So how does God justify us? Through the cross of Christ. What did the cross of Christ accomplish? Rescued us, paid the ransom for us so we could be free. Hopefully you're tracking with me. The second thing is this, if you're taking notes, the second thing that the cross of Christ accomplished for us is atoning sacrifice. Now, in some of you can say, write atoning sacrifice / propitiation, okay? Because in some of your translations, it's going to say propitiation. If you're a King James guy, that's going to say propitiation. If you're a NASB guy, propitiation. If you're any other guy, it's going to say atoning sacrifice. But I want to talk about it. It says here, verse 25 says this. God presented Him as an atoning sacrifice in His blood. In other words, God presented Him as a propitiation, aka, or atoning sacrifice in His blood. So God redeemed people by presenting Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice in His blood or a propitiation. What's the difference here? Now, scholars disagree with this. With the Greek word, it's hilariamus. I think that's how I pronounce it. But if not, just forgive me with that. That Greek word, the correct translation is propitiation. What does propitiation mean? None of us ever use in a sentence. Here's what it means. It has the idea of among Greek mythology, in order to please the gods, one must do what? One must give a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of the gods so that the gods won't just light you up. They would be appeased and pleased with you. That's what that word propitiation means. Now, some scholars just don't like that idea of of God's wrath having to be satisfied. So what they say is, no, it's not a propitiation, it's an atoning sacrifice. I would say it's both. And here's why I say this. Because as Paul is writing this, who's he writing it to? Christians in Rome consisted of who? Jews and Gentiles. So he is a Jew writing to Jews and Gentiles, and he says that Christ is an atoning sacrifice. And as Paul's writing this, he has a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, on top of it, you had the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And on the atonement cover, you had the cherubim, and their wings were spanning against each other, and they were touching each other. And one day a year, only one man, the high priest, was allowed to enter into the most holies of holies, whereby he would make atonement for his sins and the sins of his people. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would walk in after the sacrifice of a bull and goat, and he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, because that's where the glory of the Lord dwelled among his people. And he'd sprinkle the blood of there as he would atone for his sins and the sins of his people. And that's exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Through his blood, what did he do? He atoned for our sins. He covered our sins. And the second thing, what did he do through the covering of his sins? He satisfied the wrath of God. Why is that important? What do we say the gospel begins with? Does it begin with God's love? No. Does it begin with God's grace? No, it begins with God's wrath. You say, how do I know that? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness. So if God's wrath is revealed, what does that mean? God's wrath has to be satisfied. So that's what Jesus did on the cross. He ransom rescued you. He satisfied God's wrath that's geared towards you, and he covered your sins through his blood. And we said wrath is not God being angry and just want to light you up. Wrath is God's necessary response towards sin. And this is what Jesus has done for you. Look at the third thing what the cross of Christ accomplished is this. If you're taking notes, demonstration of God's righteousness. Demonstration of God's righteousness, or of his righteousness. Look at verse 25. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to do what? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, look at it again. God presented him to do what? Demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. So Paul claims God sent Christ to do what? To demonstrate that he is a righteous God, that he is a just God, that even in his forbearance, even in his patience, not punishing all of our sins, but for a while kind of overlooking sin, knowing that Christ is going to come and pay all of the sins of all of man for all, once and for all. Because there's no way God can allow sin to go unpunished. It would go against his natural holy demand, because he is a judge. So Paul suggests that it was Christ, our atoning sacrifice, who bore the brunt of that judgment. God demonstrated that he was still righteous. So here's the question. How can God, a righteous God, declare unrighteous people to be righteous without compromising his righteousness or just condoning unrighteous living? The cross of Christ. What happened at the cross of Christ? Jesus came, he rescued you, and he paid the ransom. He came, and he satisfied God's wrath towards your sin, and he covered your sins in full. And the third thing is, by Jesus going, it demonstrated God's righteousness. So now God still remains a righteous God. James Denny says this, there can be no gospel unless there's such a thing as a righteousness of God for the ungodly. So in other words, he's saying, there's no gospel if God does not act. But then he keeps on saying, but just as little can there be any gospel unless the integrity of God's character be maintained. So in other words, there's not going to be a gospel if God doesn't act, and the gospel is not going to be great news if God doesn't remain a righteous God. Then that just means he just overlooks and everybody gets a participation trophy. That's basically what it means. That's what he is saying. We're all winners. Well, maybe in Jesus' eyes, I don't know. But let's keep on going. The problem of the sinful world, the problem of all religion, the problem of God in dealing with a sinful race is how to unite these two things. The Christian answer to the problem is given by Paul in the words, Jesus Christ who set forth a propitiation. So if the source of our justification is God and His grace, and the basis or the grounds of justification is Christ and His cross, whereby He ransomed, rescued us, became our atoning sacrifice, and satisfied the wrath of God and demonstrating God's righteousness, what is ultimately the means of our justification? Let's keep looking. Verse 22 says this. The righteousness of God is through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says this. God presented Him as an atoning sacrifice in His blood received through? Are you guys awake? Through faith. Let's look at verse 26. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so that He would be righteous and declared righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Doesn't just say faith in Jesus. So if the source of our justification is God and His grace, and the basis or the grounds by which justify us is Christ and His cross, the means of our justification is faith. Justification is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. But this is what we got to understand about faith. There is nothing admirable about faith. When we say that salvation is by faith and not by works, we're not substituting one kind of merit, faith, for another kind of merit, works. Salvation is not us cooperating. It is cooperating enterprise between God and us. God does the saving work and we bring faith to the table. It's not that. The value of faith is not found in faith itself, but it's entirely, exclusively in its object. And what's the object of our faith? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, John Stott says this, to say justification by faith alone is another way of saying justification by Christ alone. Faith is the eye that looks to Him, the hand that receives His free gift, the mouth that drinks the living water. Richard Hooker says this, God justified the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness who is believed. So let's apply this to our lives. Justification. God declaring people to be right. Its source, God and His grace. Its basis or its grounds, Christ and His cross. Its means, through faith alone. That is the heart of the gospel. No other ideology, no other religion will proclaim a message where man can be simply be declared right with God, in which he is clearly in the wrong, deserving judgment. On the contrary, all systems teach, in order to be right, they teach some form of self-salvation through good works. And even as Christians, we have taken that belief and said, faith. And really what we did is we took the merit of works and substituted with faith. And it's not the same. What Christianity is teaching and what the gospel is and what the heart of the gospel is justification. It's you being declared righteous. Did you deserve it? No. Were you unrighteous? Absolutely. Then why in the world would God do that? Well, He did it freely by His grace. You didn't ask Him. You didn't beg Him to do it. He did it. He initiated it. Well, how can God still remain righteous or condone unrighteous living? Look at the cross. Look at what Jesus did for you on that cross. And the means of being justified is through faith. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And here's what we got to understand. The gospel is such a powerful message that it necessitates a response. Are you tracking with me? It necessitates a response. God the Father, through Christ the Son, works such an outrageous wonder that He demands a response, whether hatred or whether passion. There is no indifference to the gospel. It is either a simple response in faith or it is a hardening of heart. There is no in between, and I want you to understand that. There is no hearing the message, being convicted by the message, and being indifferent to the message. It either drives you towards God or it drives you away from God. It either brings about faith or it hardens your heart. The same Son that can take dirt and make it as hard as clay is the same Son that can take ice and melt it away. It demands a response. And so for some of you, I want to warn you here, as you're sitting under our teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and you're not responding in faith, I'm warning you, you are hardening your heart towards God and what He has done through His Son for you. But the good news is God can take your hard heart and He can just light it up if He wants to. It demands a response. The gospel is news. It's not instruction, it's not advice, and because it's news, it demands a response. There's no middle ground, there's no indifference. So for the Christian, I hope that this is not just information that you can say, that's something I did not know, that's interesting. Man, I hope that that information just hits you so hard that you are so overwhelmed by God's grace in your life, that it restores to you the joy of your salvation, seeing what God has done, seeing how God has acted, because you needed an act of God and God did that. And that inspires you as it stirs your heart and you respond in worship. Because good theology leads to doxology, to worship, and more devotion to Him. If you struggle in worship, if you struggle in devotion with Him, then my argument to you is you don't have the right theology. You don't get it. Because if you did, then you would worship. You would be devoted to Him because you would realize what God has done for you. So for the Christian, consider God who He is. Consider what He's done for you. And let that work out and play out in you worshiping Him, being fully devoted to Him. And then if you're a non-Christian, if you're a skeptic, God declared you to be righteous. Did you do anything? Nope. God acted. You were under sin. Did you deserve it? Nope. What did He do? He didn't just forgive you of your sins. He declared you righteous. He justified you as if you've never even committed the sin. See, the bad news is much worse and the good news is much better than what you thought. How? Through Christ and His cross. Rescued you, paid the ransom for you, covered your sins in full, satisfied God's wrath, and God at the end turned out to remain a righteous God. And that demands a response in faith. And you're saying, well, and I struggle with the question, Neil, how do I know I have faith? You know, the best story is a guy in Mark chapter 9. He runs up to Jesus. He says, Jesus, heal my boy. And Jesus says, if you have faith, you can do it. I believe, Jesus, I believe. And then he turns around and says, help me in my unbelief. That's faith. I believe. Help me. I can't do this. I need you. That's faith. Notice there's no adjective before faith. It doesn't say sincere faith. It doesn't say good faith, perfect faith, whatever kind of faith. It just says faith. Faith in what? In Jesus. And man, we want to help you. If you come, we'll pray with you. That doesn't make you safe, but simply you're responding in faith saying, I need Jesus. Is it perfect faith? Oh, no. It's going to be maturing faith over time. But that's the response. I believe. Help me in my unbelief.